series, I'm learning a lot. I get really excited. I'm learning a lot. I'll tell you, their reaction just now really kind of surprised me a little. They were like offended that I blurred them. Most of you couldn't see the faces they were shooting me, but that bothered them. They were offended. But oh well, they'll understand more by and by. But this series has really been challenging me, and I think it's going to challenge all of us next week especially. Bring your seatbelts and your airbags next week, because the Word of God's really going to, I think, push us around a little bit. But that's good, because we need it. Well, let's just recap a little bit of where we've started last week. Man is made in God's image, and we saw that when we looked in Genesis, where God said that he made man in his image. And so then we started unpacking what that meant, that God has expressed himself, or just another way to put that, he has imaged himself in us. And that this is one of the major bases, and we established it in Scripture, that why human life has value. And one of the things, and we're going to really hit this next week, there's a lot of stances that we take as Christians that are correct stances, but a lot of times we don't know why we take them, other than we can pull out some Bible verses. And again, we're not wrong, but because we do not have a robust understanding of our own positions, because they are rooted so often in political stances or in just grabbing a Bible verse, they're not rooted in a deep understanding of theology, of understanding our relationship with God. And therefore, because of that, we have oftentimes presented and are presenting a very muddled picture to the world. And the thing is while I really am not a big fan of arguing for politics, but as far as trying to present a point of view to the world, that muddied picture has hurt even our ability to influence the world politically, because we don't have a robust, biblically based theology, even when our positions are correct. And we're really going to hit that hard next week. We're still laying the foundations for that for this week. But this idea that human life has value, not just because God made it, because God made everything. So what distinguishes a human from an animal or a tree? That the human is made in the image of God. It bears God's image. And this gives value, unique value to human life. And then we saw that, therefore, one of the implications of this, and we saw how this is very clearly established through Scripture, that our love for God is expressed and demonstrated in our love for others. Now, the problem is, if we are in God's image and we're a planet full of people who express the image of God, then why is this world so messed up? And why are things so bad? Now, before we launch into today, I've added, because of yesterday. Yesterday, I traveled. Sarah and I traveled down to Keene, New Hampshire, which is practically in Vermont. But my sister, graduated, got her master's degree in education, and at Antioch University, which is not a Christian university. My sister is a Christian, and so we went to her commencement yesterday to see her get her master's degree, and they had a speaker who used to work with the Peace Corps, and she came and she was the keynote speaker, and it was, you know, this is a typical humanistic university. I think it's good education, but it's human based, and the speaker was speaking about the Peace Corps and all the good work she did, and she all of a sudden, I pulled out my phone and started typing what she was typing. And the first one, she was quoting someone else. And so I put the quotes up on a PowerPoint here. The first quote, she was actually quoting someone else. And I'm now going to be looking into that person's writing. Not a Christian, but said, at the heart of every human conflict, someone's dignity has been violated. And this person, I Googled them, Googled the quote, found the person who wrote this. And actually, they've done quite a lot of work. It's very human-based work, but talks about human dignity and what happens when human dignity is violated. And boy, this is not rocket science. Yes, because when somebody feels their dignity is violated, they'll fight for that. And whole countries and battles are over human dignity. So this is what they came up with. And then she said, this sense of dignity is so deeply embedded in our psyches that we are not even aware of it. And I'm like typing for mad because I'm like, this is what I'm preaching on tomorrow. And she's drawing from a sermon. Now she's not coming from a biblical worldview whatsoever, but yet still it's imprinted on us. So even here's somebody who's very humanistic saying, listen, there's this sense of what? Dignity. What's that? Value. And it's printed so deeply in us. Why? Because it's how we were made. And that's why last week the sermon was titled Blueprint. Because we were made in the image of God, and we carry that with us. And even humanists who don't believe in the God who created them still say, man, there's this sense within us of value. And I'm sitting there listening to her going, I actually agree with you, and I understand your point better than you do, because I know why. And I was talking to my sister at lunch after, and she said, yeah, it's been a lot of, she goes, I've really enjoyed going to a secular university, because there's so much that they teach that I agree with as far as talking about the value of humans. She goes, but they don't know why. And I know why. Because I know the Creator. And it was very interesting. And so then I had to pull up a third quote that I had actually had on my notes but didn't use in my sermon. And this is by Francis Schaeffer, who is one of the, he's passed away now, but he was one of the preeminent Christian thinkers of the 20th century. If you ever have a chance to read his book, How Then Shall We Live? It's an amazing work. But he said this, so this is a Christian author now, the dignity of human life is unbreakably linked to the existence of the personal infinite God. It is because there is a personal infinite God who has made men and women in his own image that they have a unique dignity of life as human beings. Human life then is filled with dignity, and the state and humanistically oriented law have no right and no authority to take human life arbitrarily in the way it is being taken. And so now there's the yes. So taking that humanistic point of view that, man, there's this inherent dignity, and here's a Christian author saying yes, and that dignity is linked to the fact that we are made in the image of God, and there are implications for the taking of life. And now we begin to see where some of our politics can come into effect, you know, like say with the unborn. But we're not there yet. Because first we have to talk about, okay, if this is how we were made, then why are things a mess? And we've got to fill in that step before we look at the implications. So let's pray, and then let's dive in. Good morning, Father. Lord, I thank you that your word tells us the truth. And that your word explains us and our world so clearly and so well. In ways that sometimes we have a hard time accepting because we do not want to always believe the truth. As we already said in our memory verse, we like to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. We don't want to see what you've clearly embedded even just within us. And you have written down in your written word to teach us about you and about us and about how we relate to you. Give us open minds and hearts this morning as we read your word, that it would embed itself into us, that we would listen, respond, and follow. Understand how much you love us and how great our need is for you. We just thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we need to turn to Genesis 3, which is where we have the account of the fall, as we call it. And one of the things that I want to emphasize as we unpack this morning is if you're like me, and many of you are, and kind of grew up around this stuff, I mean, I grew up in the church, and I grew up in a good church that taught me the Word of God. But we read these stories, and we kind of get familiar with them, and we lose a lot of the depth of them, and we lose an understanding of how big some of these things are that are happening. And I think the fall is one of these, where we treat it too much like just an interesting story without understanding its implications. So let's read. We're starting in chapter 3, verse 6. This is in the middle of the temptation. The serpent has been talking to Eve and trying to convince her to eat the forbidden fruit, as we call it. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise,
She took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" He said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So let's just kind of stop there and look at what we see, because a lot of us, this is a well-worn story. But we need to start with what had been true before this event. Well, one, they had life. God had told them that if you eat the fruit, you will die. You will have death. Before then, they had life. And one of the things some people say, well, they ate the fruit and they didn't drop dead. They were still breathing. But don't lose your place in Genesis. But real quick, I just want to read John chapter 17, verse 3. Because they had life. And Jesus explains life in John 17, 3. John 17, 3. This is Jesus praying. He's talking to God the Father. And in John 17, 3, Jesus defines what life is from God's perspective. Genesis 17, 3. "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." This is eternal life, that they may know you. And Adam and Eve had that. They knew God. They were God aware. And every day God walked into the garden in a physical form. This would be Jesus before he was born into a physical body, but yet he had a form that he would take, the angel of the Lord. And Jesus would come, the God himself, and spend time with them, and they were with him, and it was comfortable, and they had a great awareness of him. And that's life. Because that's what Jesus says life is. This is life, this is eternal life, knowing God and Jesus. And they knew him. They were friends. And there was a beautiful unity there. They were not self-conscious. In other words, we can't relate to this, but as they went through their day, they weren't thinking about them. They were probably thinking about each other and God. So they were God-conscious, they were not self-conscious. And then everything changes. And what happens the minute everything changes? What do you see? Now they immediately begin to hide themselves from each other and from God. Why? Because suddenly they are self-conscious. And so suddenly they're like, "Whoa, I'm naked. You can see me." Where before they hadn't worried about that because they're not worried about themselves. They're not worried about that they can see each other, and they're not worried about that God can see them because they're focused on them, not on themselves. Suddenly they're self-conscious. So suddenly they're like, "We should cover up. And here comes God, we should hide." Why? The whole relationship has been changed. And then what happens when God says, "What happened?" And suddenly, what do? They defend themselves at the expense of others. Suddenly it's self-preservation time because suddenly they're very aware of self. So, I mean, God, right? I mean, Adam right off the bat says, "God, I'm pretty sure this is your fault. That woman you gave me. So I think, God, if we're really honest here, it's her and your fault, not mine." That is such an expression of self. They hadn't had that. This is a seismic shift of awareness. As suddenly Adam is what is suddenly Adam thinking predominantly about? Himself. And up until now, that's not how he thought. up until then, the normal thought process for Adam was, love the Lord your God with all heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. That was Adam's default setting. And now Adam's default setting is, I got to protect myself. God, what did you do wrong? Up until then, the relationship had been based on God-giving. What does Eve say? God had given them all the fruit in the garden. All the fruit in the garden. There was only one fruit that God didn't freely give them. He said, you can take of all this. I'm going to freely give you all of this, just not that one. What changed the relationship? They took. It was no longer based on God giving. Now it was based on me taking. God had freely given them everything. And it says in there in verse 6, so she took. Now it's my choice. Not about what God gives me, it's about what I can take. And she took the fruit instead of all that God had given. And the whole flow of life has been reversed. We call that death. So now instead of giving, it's taking. Instead of God itself. In fact, look back at verse chapter 2, verse 25, the last verse in chapter 2. And here's just an interesting little thing that we miss in the English because we don't speak Hebrew. And I don't study Hebrew, but there are Hebrew helps. And I researched this a little. Verse 25 of chapter 2, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Then the next verse, remember the Bible was not written with chapters and verses. Later, they added the chapters and verses in English. So when you come to a chapter thing and go, oh, why do they put a chapter there? Some translator did for English. All right, that's not from God. They're helpful to help us find stuff, but they're not natural breaks. So the next verse, ignore that you have a big three there. The very next verse, let's put them together. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast in the field which the Lord God had made. Now the words there's a play on words in the Hebrew. As Moses is recording this, he makes a play on words to emphasize something. We miss it because we're not reading it in his language. So the first word is the word naked. And the word naked is, in Hebrew, arumim. Yeah, I don't speak Hebrew. Arumim. So it says they were arumim and not ashamed. Now the serpent was more arum. So that they were a rumim and the serpent was a room. What does it mean to be? And they translate a room shrewd or crafty. Later, that same word in the Old Testament in Proverbs is used to be prudent. In other words, to be, you know, be smart. You know, calculate. Don't do stupid things. Well, what do we mean? Why shrewd? Why prudent? Well, because in this world, what do? You better be smart. Why? Well, because people are out to get you. You got to be smart. And if you're playing chess, you want to make the smart move so you can win, beat the opponent. Adam and Eve were arumim. They were without that. They weren't shrewd. They were naked, or the other another way to translate it would be innocent. They weren't calculating. Why? They didn't have to be. They didn't have to be self-protective. There was no sin. There was no people taking advantage of each other. No one was going to take advantage of them, so they didn't have to be shrewd. They didn't have to be crafty because nobody's going to take advantage of them because that's not part of human nature yet. But the serpent is sitting there going, and he's calculating. This is the change from open to crafty, from other, from God and other conscious to self-conscious. Over in Genesis 4, we're not going to take the time to read it, but over in Genesis 4, this plays out all the more because then you get to Adam and Eve's sons, Cain and Abel, and Cain is very, very much aware of what? Himself. And he's jealous of his brother. He feels his brother's getting along better with God than he is. That God must like his brother better. That something's better about him than about me. And in the middle of that, it causes Cain's sacrifice to be rejected. It's probably not because it was a grain sacrifice. it's almost certainly has to do with the fact that Cain was not worshiping God out of his heart, but out of obligation. And so Cain hates his brother because he's thinking about himself. And God warns Cain. Cain, why are you angry? Sin, which is, we saw on Easter, we saw the video that the word sin here is the word to miss, you know, to miss a target. This missing is crouching at your door. It's depicted as an animal ready to prey on him. You're in great danger, Cain, of missing the mark here. Sin, this missing is desiring to take you down, but you could overcome this. But Cain misses. He kills his brother. The ultimate devaluation of human life. To remove it, to take it, steal it. And the image of God is replaced, is stained. What do we see again? Cain takes Abel's life. And what do you see? Separation. Separation. What do we call? Sin is a separation from God. It's a pulling away. The minute Adam and Eve sinned, the minute they missed, it wasn't. See, sometimes we read it and we think it's kind of mystical. Well, God gave them this weird command, and they violated it as a technicality. And so the minute we start framing it that way, God seems a little unreasonable, right? It's just one piece of fruit, and all of a sudden the whole human race is doomed. That's not what happened. That's not what the story tells us. The story tells us that God offered and man decided to take. That God said, let's focus this way, and man said, no, let's focus this way. And man took God's formula and reversed it for himself. And is pictured, it is represented in one act, but the one act embodies a much greater change, which was a change from God-centered to human-centered, from God-giving to man-taking, from God-consciousness to self-consciousness. And the minute that happens, Adam and Eve are separated from God because they're conscious, they're hiding from him, and they're hiding from each other, and they're blaming each other, and they're blaming God. And so now, instead of getting along, they are relationally separated because sin separates us. It's this pulling away. And here's Cain and Abel. And rather than Cain celebrating Abel, wanting to help Abel, he wants to kill Abel, and they are separated as brothers. And then Abel is even separated from life by Cain. And this is the fall. It has turned us inward to focus on ourself rather than outward, to focus on God and others. It has caused us to become self-conscious. Often we say, well, you know, if you're self-conscious, it means that if I bring you up here to do public speaking, you get nervous because, well, I'm kind of self-conscious. Well, that's true. That's one version of self-consciousness. But self-consciousness means I am conscious of myself. I am thinking about me. What's going on in my head? Me. And we are all self-conscious. We are all self-centric. And what will anybody tell you? What will any scientist, even any evolutionist tell you? That the greatest drive in humankind is self-preservation. That is our strongest human drive, is to save myself. And it happens every time. If you accuse me of wrongdoing, it's reflexive. I'm immediately going to have an excuse ready without having to plan one. With time, I will refine one to get a good one. But I immediately will come up with one. It's reflexive because I'm trying to protect myself. But this is what causes separation. This is sin. It misses the mark. And it causes separation between us and God. And it creates separation between us and each other. And one of the other things I want to just note here, because again, it's something that suddenly we we get it twisted, and I think Satan helps us twist it, but we get it twisted in our understanding of theology. It's not us that pulled, it's not God that pulled away, it's us. Sometimes we say, it says, well, your sin has caused a separation with God, and we have this picture that we messed up, and so God went, fine, I'm out of here. And he stormed away, and so we're sitting there kind of going, I made God mad, and he abandoned me. And that's not the picture. That's the opposite of the picture, but that's the picture we get in our head. And so now what do I do? I need to ask Jesus to forgive me so God will come back. But God didn't leave. Right there in the garden, who hid? God didn't go, oh, I can't look at your sin anymore. Oh, get away, get away. He comes, goes, guys, where are you? Where are you? Why are you hiding? Because the separation is caused by us, not by him. And your sin causes a separation from God, but not because God is hiding from you. Because you don't want to come to him anymore because you're self-conscious. And then when we preach the gospel and people resist the gospel, why? They say, well, I think I'm good enough. Self-conscious. But God isn't the one pulling away. We are, but sometimes we have this idea of, I sinned and so God got mad and stormed out. No. The very next thing God does in Genesis 3 is say, I'm going to send a Savior. I want to fix this. God moves towards us. We move away. Every relationship you have, every relationship you have has been touched by this, has been affected by this, has been poisoned on some level by sin. Every relationship you have. My relationship with my kids, my relationship with my wife, my relationship with you. You don't have a relationship that's not been poisoned by sin. Why? The Bible tells us this. All have sinned, missed, and fallen short of the glory of God, what God has for us. All of us have fallen short of that. All have sinned and fall short. We fail to honor God, and we fail to honor and care for others. The reason we do always comes back to our inward bent. We are bent like I've got a fork at home. It's not in the, I don't think, it's not supposed to be in the silverware drawer. It's been known to get there, but it's not supposed to be. This fork got hit by the lawnmower. It's not really a fork so much as a piece of modern art now. It is bent beyond repair. And we are bent, not beyond God's repair, but we are bent, and we are bent inward. Because sin has bent us inward. And that inwardness, that self-focus, that self-awareness, that self-preservation. And so often, even these days, what's the talk? Well, I need to understand myself. I need to self-realization. And even there's a lot of, and there's a whole movement within Christianity, a lot of writers who are reacting to sometimes sin in the church. But their response is, well, we need to understand ourselves. We need to focus and understand how much God loves us. Yes. But God's love for us is not supposed to cause us to become more inward. That's a corruption. And there's a lot of, that's why last week I used the idea of an M&M, where we take Christian stuff and we wrap it like a candy coating around an M&M, and we take earthly human philosophy and we put some Bible verses around it and we think it's Christian. And it sounds Christian because it's Bible verses. And we don't examine the fact that the philosophical basis of how those verses are being interpreted is to focus on the self. You need to discover the wonderful ways God made you and come to peace with just how wonderful God has made you and focus on you are special and you are wonderful and you are, you are, you are, you are. And that is humanistic philosophy. philosophy couched in Christian language. But it is the fall all over again, where you are focused on you, and God exists to make you feel better. God exists to make you better. God exists for you. And we do not exist for ourselves. We exist for Him. And we are truly, Jesus said, if you want to come after me, you have to deny yourself. And Adam and Eve didn't sit there in the garden and just feel so good about themselves. They weren't thinking about themselves. They didn't sit there with a beautiful self-image. They sat there with no self-image because the image they were in was the image of God. And next week, we'll wander into Romans, where it will talk about what happens when man exchanges the image of God that he was created in for the image of man. It's not pretty. But for today, we need to see where it started. And go back and read Genesis 3 and look at, before God pronounces the consequences, before he pronounces what we call the curse, which really is God just explaining, here's how this is going to work now. Here's how your life is about to change. It's not that he's going to make it happen. He's just telling them the future. So here's the question for us this week. Examine for yourself, not if, because there is no if to it, not if, but how this curse, this inward focus, this self-consciousness is shaping your life and relationships. Because it is. So don't go home and say, I wonder if selfishness is affecting my relationships. It is. This week, just look for it. You won't have trouble finding it. I can't get through 15 minutes without bumping into it. Let's pray. Father, your word tells the truth about us, and it's not pretty. And yet when we look at ourselves, if we are honest, as we look in the mirror, as we look into this, just looking into our communities and into our politics and into our state and nation, into our world and nation against nation, we see a constant parade of people protecting themselves, defending themselves, a sense of honor, a sense of I've been violated, my rights, my. And Lord, even oftentimes within Christian and religious circles, we gravitate towards authors who tell us that you just made us so wonderful that we should focus on ourselves and love ourselves. And the message becomes love ourselves the way you love us, as opposed to loving others the way you love us. And Lord, forgive us, for sometimes we have even taken you and used you as an excuse to spend more time thinking about ourselves, to try to feel better about ourselves, as opposed to just quitting worrying about ourselves and to focus on you. But our value is in you, not in ourselves. Our value is when we reflect you, not when we reflect ourselves. When it becomes less about us and more about you. You have freely given us so much, and yet so often we are trying to take what we need rather than accept what you give. We're just like Eve in the garden when we think we know better. We see something and we think it's desirable and helpful to make us more wise. We take that which you have not given. We assert ourselves over you. Forgive us. Thank you that you do. Thank you that that's why you came to earth. And you as the God made man. Lived in the opposite way. You did not come to be served, but to serve. You did not come to take, you came to give. And you explain that even though we technically killed you, that no one could take from you, that you offered, you gave your life. And you gave yourself on the cross. You showed us that it's supposed to be about giving of ourselves, not taking for ourselves. Help us this week to examine our relationship with you and how often we come to you to take rather than give. How often we defend ourselves to you and how often we poison our relationships, whether it be our marriages, our relationships with our children or our parents, our relationships with our neighbors and coworkers. We poison them by our sense of dignity and honor, our sense of self-preservation. Expose that to our eyes this week, that we would cry out to you for forgiveness for how self-centered we all are. Thank you for giving yourself up for us, loving us, and dying on the cross for us. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Ken's going to come back, and we're going to sing about this. As always,